If you would, take your Bible and look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. We're going to start this journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And it is, you know, as mentioned earlier, it's one of those texts that is an amazing scripture. And all scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired, it's true, it's powerful, it's living. All scripture is like that. But some scripture you come to and you kind of... You handle it maybe a little differently. It's a little more, I don't know, serious. Not, I don't know, maybe serious is not the right word. But it's just something about certain texts. And this is one of those texts. It's one of those texts that you see and you learn so much from it. This is the heart of Jesus speaking and talking. And he covers so many different things in his word. And that's what we're kind of going to look at today. We're going to look at just a bird's eye view of the scripture. How many of you ever have ever flown? You ever flown? Raise your hand if you've ever flown. You know, not actually flying, but you're riding in a plane. All right. And you ever had a window seat and you're able to look out of the window seat? Now, if you're way up high, you can basically just make out clouds and just dots and things like that if you're really, really high and you have a clear day. You get down lower, and of course, the more you can see, the closer you get to the ground. And I love to do that. I love to see that because you get to see where you live, or the areas that you like. If you're flying into Nashville or wherever you're flying, you get to see parts of the city and the landscape in a completely different way. We can kind of do that nowadays with technology, and you got Google Earth, and you got all these different things, and you can get on the internet and you can see stuff like that. But it's still cool to be in a plane and you look down and you kind of see things from the top down instead of being on the ground and everything's bottom up. Well, that's kind of what I want to do this morning. I want to take a bird's eye view of the Sermon on the Mount. To go over it. It's a different perspective. It gives you a little bit different understanding, or at least a general understanding before you try to get into all the pieces. So think of it as we're going to look at the forest and not the trees so much. And then we'll begin to go through this text verse by verse and kind of look at the trees that are all in the forest. So I want to give us a bird's eye view today. And I just want to kind of do that with the introductory words here from chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, or the Bible says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, that's a traditional way of them saying that here's the rabbi, he's gathered, he's sitting down now, he's ready to speak. And if you notice right there at the beginning of that verse, seeing the crowds. Now remember what the crowds are. Look right back up into chapter 4. You've got all of these people because Jesus, the King, has come in. He's gone public with his ministry. He's beginning to preach. And he's beginning to heal people and exorcise demons, cast them out and raise the dead and do all these different things. And of course, what is that going to do? Well, that's going to attract a crowd. That's going to get a lot of people involved. And so all of these crowds are coming to him. And so Jesus is taking this as an opportunity to begin to talk about what it really means to follow him as the Lord. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is that the Sermon on the Mount shows us how we can live as followers of Christ. So think about what's going on here. Jesus is basically answering this question. What does it look like for those who are in the kingdom? What does life look like for the king? If you're living for the king, with the king, if you're living in his kingdom, what does it look like? See, the Matthew's gospel has been all about the king, right? We've seen about the king's ancestors, rascally group that they were. We've seen about his birth. It's a scandalous birth. We've seen about his messenger, crazy John the Baptist, right, in the wilderness. We've seen his crowning, his baptism, and the Spirit come upon him, and the Father kind of announce him. We've seen his testing in the wilderness, brutal as it was. And then we have this coming out party where he begins to preach and he begins to heal all these people. And think about it. Both John the Baptist and Jesus have said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both of those said the same thing. That was their message. Now, what that meant was that the king is here. King Jesus has arrived. And if you want to live in his kingdom, and if you want to live for this king, you got to live under his rule, his reign. What does that mean? Well, it means you got to turn. You got to turn from your sin. You got to turn from being your king and anything else that you're wanting to make king in your life. And now he has to be the king. That's what it means. You can't have two kings, right? I had an old preacher, not an old preacher, he was a young preacher, a friend of mine. We were in seminary, and he went to his first church, and he was preaching. And I think there was a problem or an issue with the previous pastor or something. And when he got there, he said, "Now listen, you can only have one bull in the pasture. Now I'm a young bull, but I'm a bull." Well, maybe they thought you're full of bull, but anyway. That's the idea. Well, you can only have one king. You can't have two kings, right? You ever? Where does that ever work? Has that ever worked in history? You put two kings together in the same kingdom, somebody's going to die. That's what happens. And that's Jesus. Jesus has come along. He says, "I'm the king." So you can't have two kings. I have to be the king. And so he says, repent. Now here's the question. What does that look like exactly? What does repentance look like? Repentance means following Jesus, treasuring him more than you treasure anything else. And that sounds good. It sounds right. I hear what you're saying, preacher. Turn from yourself and your sin and all of those things. But that's just vague terms. You're just saying things. That's just kind of religious talk. Well, what does it look like exactly? The Sermon on the Mount. You see that? So Jesus has come to them and he says, you need to repent. Okay, how do I flesh that out daily? All right, I'm going to give you three chapters of sermon here, and I'm going to begin to explain what it looks like to daily repent of your in your life. So it looks like, for example, fighting anger, fighting lust, fighting worry, fighting greed, praying, giving, fasting, keeping your promises, being merciful, being poor in spirit, loving your enemies, changing the world around you daily, and so on and so on. That's what daily repentance looks like. As you begin to submit to the king more and more in your life, that's what this looks like. And so, I want you to think a little bit deeper then with me about this. Okay, so this is what it looks like, but it's also a description. So the Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the king and in his kingdom. So if you're taking notes, I think that should be on the, on the outline there. It's a description of life in the king and in his kingdom. And what I mean by that is I want to be very clear about this. Jesus is not saying to these people, all right, this is the list of stuff that you have to do in order to get into the kingdom. He's saying that this is what people who live for the king, and when they live for the king, this is the kind of stuff they do. So this is the fruit, it's not the root. This is the fruit of your life. This is not how you get into heaven. This is what you do because you're already going to heaven. Does that make sense? So it's not a code, it's not rules, it's not rituals, it's not a check-off list that you check off in order to make yourself right with God. It's not a set of hoops that you jump through in order to make God love you or accept you. This is the way you live because you're already going to heaven, because Christ is already your Savior, because you're already accepted by God. Yes, there are definitely words of warning here and words addressed specifically to unbelievers, those who aren't followers of Christ. But as a whole, these words have the sound of a king to his people, the sound of a father to his children. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see it as well. It says, seeing the crowds. Do you see that? Seeing the crowds. Now listen to me. Whenever you're reading the Gospels and you see the word crowds in the Gospels, especially in Luke's and John's Gospel, but anytime you see it, pretty much that's kind of a way of talking about the fickle followers who are just coming to Jesus because they want to see a trick, because they want to see the latest miracle, because they want to get a good meal or whatever, something fixed in their life. That's what that means. And it says, he says, seeing the crowds. He's looking at the crowds. What does he do? He goes up the mountain, sits down, and his what came to him? His disciples. His followers. So that's why much of this sermon Jesus spends telling his followers how to be different than everybody else who are not his followers. So these are words that are to those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. So having said that, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of life with the King. It's not just a description of life in the King and in the kingdom. It's a description of life with the King and in His kingdom. So for example, you read these words like this. Verses 38 through 42 there. You can follow along. I don't know that we have that on the board or not, but you can read it in your Bible. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now this is what it looks like to have life with the King. And you can read those words and you can take it in several different ways. You could think to yourself, whoa, in order to get to heaven, I got to turn the other cheek and love my enemies. No, remember, that's legalism. We just said that's not the way it works. You could look at this and say, oh my goodness, in order for me to honor my King, I guess I need to turn the other cheek and love my enemies and give to those who ask for my help. But I really hate that person. I really don't like him. I despise him deep down in my heart. But I don't want God to hate me and I don't want him to zap me. So I guess I better do this. Well, that's wrong too. That's not the way to think about this. Now here's the way you want to think about this. You want to hear those words like that. Turn the other cheek. Give them your coat. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. All of those things. You want to hear that and you want to say to yourself, you know what? I have a good King and He loves me. And He's promised much to me. He's promised me an inheritance. He's promised me life right now and grace right now and forgiveness. And I have everything I need in Christ. And God is for me. I know that. So if someone hurts me, I do not have to get even with them. I don't have to get them back. I'm not going to lose anything. They could kill me. What are they going to do? I'm going to heaven. Right? I have all of this, and that's why I can give them everything that I need. They need. If I need to give my coat to them, I can give it to them. If they need to borrow something from me, I can give that to them. Why? Because I know my King loves me, and He's going to give me all I need. So you take what you need from me, and I will give it to you. I got a King who will take care of me. And besides, was I not His enemy at one time? Well, He tells me to love my enemies, and I was His enemy, and did He not turn the other cheek? Did He not die on the cross? Did He not become poor for my sakes that I might have all of His riches of grace? You know, when I put it like this, I can do this, not because I need to earn His love or get into heaven, but because He loves me already, and I'm on my way to heaven already. You see the difference in the way that sounds? It's because I know King Jesus is for me and with me that I can live for Him and do these things. So the Sermon on the Mount is not mainly about what people do for the King. I want you to hear me. It's not mainly about what people do for the King. It's what people do who know that the King is for them. Did you hear the difference there? So don't think of it primarily as this is a list of stuff that I have to do for the King. Think of it as because I know the King is for me, now I'm free to live in these ways. You see, God's grace and love is the fuel that runs the engine in the Sermon on the Mount. Not His heavy hand, not His judgment, but His grace and love. Of course, having said that, I would say that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of life for the King and His kingdom. So it's a description of life in the kingdom, with the King, and it's a description of life for the King. Because a central theme in the Bible is God's plan to make for Himself a people. I mean, listen, read it cover to cover, and you're going to discover that God always has a plan to call a people to Himself and for those people to live for Him. So He purchased them. He did that in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament, right? With His blood, through Jesus. That's called redemption. And what that means is that we now have a master, we have an owner, we belong to someone. And by the way, that's a good thing. I know that sounds bad, like slavery, and we think about slavery in modern day terms, and the way we think about it, that's bad. But with Jesus, that's good, because He's a really good master. And so what that means is, because He's the Master, we belong to Him. We are His people, and He's always had this command and this injunction, this lifestyle that He wants this people to live for Him, and it's called holiness. I know it's an old-fashioned word, and people think it's weird, but that's the word the Bible uses. So God has called us to be a holy people. That means to be set apart for Him, to be different, to obey Him, and in so doing, be countercultural and very different from the world. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 18. It says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Now this is after they've rescued them out of Egypt. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not follow their ways." In other words, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And I didn't include it right there, but verse 5 says right there, if you do that, you're going to experience a really, really abundant life. Now here we come to the New Testament, and that hasn't changed. And you know how you know that? Well, look at the Sermon on the Mount. Let me ask you a question. Is the Sermon on the Mount the ways of the people of the United States of America? Is that what you see on TV? You read the Sermon on the Mount. Is that what you see on TV? Can you go to the movie theater and find this kind of way of living? And by the way, it's not just the United States of America. You can't go anywhere and find this kind of thing. It is countercultural, and if you just a cursory reading of the sermon shows you that. Blessed are the meek. No. The world says blessed are the self-assertive. You get what's yours, buddy. You show your rights. You assert yourself. Don't you let anybody run over you. Blessed are those who mourn. Who says that? Jesus does. The world says, blessed are those who never think about death, always seek entertainment, do everything you can to really not deal with the tough things in life, don't grieve over your sin, have no regrets, don't worry about guilt, man, you just run forward as fast as you can. Love your enemies? Now the world says, get even, dude, get even. Someone does you wrong, get even. You don't take that off of anybody. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Talk to someone. Did you hear this the other day? Who was it, the guy? Was it Mike Pence? That's right. He, in the news, he talked about, was it him that says, you know, he did the Billy Graham rule. He wouldn't have lunch with another woman without his wife and other people present, right? And he said, and the media just went nuts and actually started trying to accuse him of being like a pervert because he thought like that. Oh, you come down here to Jesus and he says, if you look at in lust at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery. I promise you, the world reads that and has a belly laugh about that. That's ridiculous to them. There's a reason Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like the world. Being different than the world is how we show people the worth of Christ. Being different than the world is how we experience the blessings of obedience. Remember, blessed is how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Look at it right there, the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Blessed are you if you do these things. Being different is how we show the world how good God is and how He can be trusted. And when I say being different than the world, I mean more than just saying, when I say different, I don't mean just we say no to bad stuff. I mean being different deep down. Beloved, the truth is the American church, and I just say American church because I don't know about the church around the world. I don't live there. But the reality is we are way too conformed to the world when it comes to their values and philosophies and habits and the things that we do. We're way too conformed to the world. And you can ask any preacher, basically, and they'll tell you the same thing. That's not original to Brandon. And the result of that is a very superficial, oftentimes superficial, following of Jesus that just doesn't impact the world. And superficiality may be the problem. That's why I want you to see the second thing. The second thing about the Sermon on the Mount is that it shows us the need of an inward transformation. It shows us the need of an inward transformation. Here's the truth. Listen, it's not just that the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural. Brothers and sisters, it is counterintuitive. It's not just that the world finds this difficult, hard to believe. It's that you and I find this difficult and hard to believe. It doesn't just cut across the grain of culture. It cuts across the grain of every one of us. Who here thinks turning the other cheek is natural? Right? Again, I've probably used this example before, but if you think that's normal, see me after church and I'll slap you across the cheek and see if you feel anything inside. I promise you, you will. You can do that to me and I'm going to feel something inside. Especially if you do it hard enough. Now, who here thinks loving your enemies is normal? Who never gets angry with other people? Well, Jesus talks about having anger in your heart. Does that happen to you? Who here thinks naturally that it's a blessing to mourn or that you should rejoice in persecution? You ever done something and you did it for Jesus and people made fun of you or people said something to you or they hurt you and you rejoice about it? That come natural to you? What about living in this life and never worrying about what others think about you or never worrying about your paycheck or where you're going to be able to make it? Who here thinks it's possible to live in this world and not be overly obsessed or absorbed with this temporary place we live in? That's hard. If we're all honest, we read the Sermon on the Mount and we do just like Isaiah did when he saw the Lord. He cried, "Woe is me, I'm unclean," right? Isn't that what we do? You read this sermon and you find that you fall way short. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: "These Beatitudes crush me to the ground." Crush me to the ground. He reads these, he says, and I find my utter helplessness before God. Because that's what they do. They show us that. They show us us. They show us how unlike God we are. They show us that by ourselves we're utterly helpless to live for God the way He wants us to. You see? You got Pharisees in here and he talks about this, that who are living for God the way they want to, but not the way that God wants them to. And you begin to think about that and you realize, you know what? I can't do this. I cannot do these things that he's talking about unless God helps me do them. I absolutely need Him. And when I say help them, I mean make them new, first of all. I mean a person must be born again. You understand that? So you got the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and some people think that when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is actually a re-giving of the law. So Jesus goes up on a mountain. Where did Moses get the Ten Commandments? On a mountain, right? Here Jesus goes up on a mountain. And they see, Jesus talks about the law. They see this as the new law, so to speak. And just like the Ten Commandments, you read the Ten Commandments and you say, okay, I've broken that one. I've broken that one. I may have not broken it literally, but in my heart I've broken. And then you realize you've fallen short. And here you come to the Sermon on the Mount and you realize, guess what? I am falling short of God's standard. I'm not like God. And so what this sermon is saying is you need to be made new. You can't enter into God's kingdom like you are. You must be changed. You must be born again. You think about Jesus' words all through this sermon. He tells us that it's what a man thinks in his heart, right? Where he fixes his heart, where his treasure, your heart's where your treasure is, right? Your treasure's where your heart is. And that's where the problem is. He says in chapter 7, verse 11, I mean, Jesus just talking about asking God for stuff, and he just throws the phrase flippantly around and says that we're evil. You can read it. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. He says, evil things come out of our evil hearts, and out of the heart our mouth speaks like a tree and its fruit. The fruit shows what's on the inside, and therefore there's only one solution. Jesus said in Matthew 12 later on, make the tree good and its fruit will be good. That's right. We need to be made good inside, deep inside. What does it mean? It means you must be born again. You must be made new. That's what the sermon shows us. So these standards are not reachable, but we understand they are not impossible. Listen to me. To say you can't do them is to make Christ a liar. And to say you can do them is to ignore your sin. You hear that? To say you can't do them, these things in the Sermon on the Mount, is to make Christ a liar. And to say you can do them is to ignore your sin. So what's the solution? The solution is you and I need a Savior, and we must be born again. And then when God saves us and we are born again, we can make some kind of progress with these words. Not perfection, but progress. And of course you need that because it's the heart that Jesus is after. God wants this inner transformation because the heart is what He's after. Look at verse 20. What some preachers think is the main point of the whole sermon. He says, "Until you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees who had all their commands and all their religious duties and all the things that they did, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a hard word. So he looks at all the Pharisees and scribes, all the people who did all the stuff, all the religious stuff, and says, if you can't do better than what they're doing, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, it makes you ask the question, what was the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes? Well, it was an outward one, a show one, an external one. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." That's the Pharisees. They obey God to impress people, and listen, they also obey God in order to impress God, which you can't do, but they didn't realize that, I guess. So they said, we're going to do all of these things, not from the heart, not because I love God, not because of gratitude, but simply to get God to make my life better and try to escape His judgment. And beloved, church people do this. We do this. We obey God just so nothing bad will happen to us. So God won't zap us, or because we want a good job, or because we want a good health. And if I do enough good things and I obey God, then I can back Him into a corner where now He has to bless me. This is wrong. I can remember one time a deacon in my home church was talking to me about tithing. And he says, "Listen, Brandon, if you don't tithe, God's going to get it out of you some other way. He's going to get you." Now look, there may be some truth to that. But that's not the heart of God. The heart is, I want you to do what I've commanded you to do because you love me and you're thankful and you know me and I'm yours and you're mine and I'm your father and you're my child. None of this going through the motions religion to keep the big guy upstairs from getting you and to make sure he gives you all the goodies you want. That's not what He wants. Jesus wants the heart. He wants your heart. That's why He says things like, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery already." Jesus says, you know, it's possible to never commit the actual act of adultery, but have a heart that really, really wants to. And that's not good. I want you to love me. That's what He wants. The other day we watched the only episode we've seen of the Alaskan Bush People. This is about a family of about 8 people living in the middle of nowhere in Alaska with no electricity, no major equipment, nothing, just building their homes and starting, you know, from the ground up. Think colonialism, think homesteading, that's what they do. There's 2 daughters. Was a mom and dad, 2 daughters, and 4 sons. Wait a minute. Maybe we should move to Alaska. And they move to a new spot, and they're setting up camp. They're building an outhouse, a sleeping cabin, a homemade shower room. They were hunting, they're fishing, and they had a bad day. A lot of things went wrong in there. They couldn't agree on building the cabin. They didn't catch fish. One of the boys bent the bar on the chainsaw. And at one point, two of the sons, they were both in their 20s, they'd rowed out to the bay to check their crab traps, and they got lost. And they, of course, the parents got worried sick. It got dark. It was, you know, it's Alaska. You know, you're not exactly anywhere you can go around the corner and just get the help you need. And so they had to go get the Coast Guard or somehow to go out, and they had to find them. And they had gotten lost. They were like a mile away from where they were supposed to be in one of the inlets there on Alaska. Of course, when they got back, their father, he gently rebuked them. And he noted about how bad the day had gone. And just like all reality TV shows, they were interviewing one of the kids, and he said, "You know what, I felt like I let my father down, and I really hate to disappoint him." He felt worse about letting his father down. Not his mistakes. Not the inconvenience of getting lost. Not messing up the chainsaw. What bothered him was disappointing his dad. He made no excuses. He's just sad that he let his father down. You know, as weird as they were as a family, that really and truly is spot on. Did you hear what he said? He said he wants to please his dad. Not so he can get in the family. He's already in the family. Not because he's afraid his dad would zap him. He knew his dad loved him, and his dad wasn't going to, you know, hurt him. Not because he wanted to get stuff out of his dad. I mean, they didn't have any stuff anyway. I mean, they just, you know, lived out there. No, he wanted to please and honor him because his father was a good father to him already. And he knew his father loved him, and he loved his father. Friends, that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the way we live so as to honor our King, who has been and is and will be so good to us, for us. We give Him our heart. We say, "Lord, this is what You're wanting, and I want You to have it because of all that You've done for me and all that You are for me. What could I do less? How could I do less?" That's why David Platt said Jesus is talking about a different righteousness altogether. A different kind. Now listen to this. It's not an outer righteousness to show everyone how good we look, but an inner righteousness that shows everyone how gracious and powerful God is. I like that. The aim is not to show everybody how good you are. The aim is an inner transformation that shows everybody how good God is. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about me living as best I can by the grace of God like this, so that the people around me know this is a good God that this man or this woman follows. He can be trusted. His ways are good ways. His character is a good character. I'm going to ask you this question this morning. Don't y'all want to show the world how wonderful Jesus is? Do you? Do you want to show the world, your neighbor, your teammates, your co-workers, your family, don't you want them to know how awesome Christ is, how good He is, how gracious, how strong? Are you sick and tired of weak living for God? Are you sick and tired of dishonoring Him? Weary of disappointing Him? Don't you want to live life in Him and with Him and for Him, who is all in for you, with you, and all for you? Don't you want that? If you're born again, you want that. I can say that on the authority of God, because you've been given a new heart and a new spirit and new life. And if that's not what you want, you're lost. You've not been made new, but if you've been made new and born again, you want that. Now, I'm not saying you can do it perfectly. I'm not saying that you don't have bad days. I'm not saying they're not weak areas like anger or something else. But you want this. You want to honor the King with your heart and your life. Because He died for you and He has given you a new life. Forgiveness and His Spirit and life in Him. Don't you want that? Well, friend, if you don't, then God would speak to you right now and say, friend, you need this life. So if you don't have life with Him, then your fruit's going to show it, and you probably know it deep inside. So here's my question this morning. Why tarry? Why wait? What are you waiting on? If you're concerned about your soul, if you're concerned about what Jesus is talking about, why are you waiting? Don't you want to know the one who embodied all of these things he preached? Think about that. Don't you want to know this one who never worries and never has never used anyone and never will, never lusts after you? If you're a girl, maybe that makes your heart sing. Never has, never will, never harbors unrighteous anger towards you, never does anything for show, is gentle, merciful, full of peace, perfectly pure, never lies, never does anything wrong, nor can never feel anything wrong in himself, died on the cross because you aren't those things and he is for you. Don't you want to know that one? And that's the one who's inviting you to know him and receive this new heart and a new righteousness, his righteousness, not your own. Why not give your life to Jesus, to that Jesus today? Read the Sermon on the Mount, and then you understand when you read this first that this Lord did all of this perfectly. And I would say to you, I might consider getting to know that God, that person. Be a good idea. And if you don't, if you don't want to know him, don't care, doesn't matter, then friends, just heed the warnings of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says there's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a building on your life on shifting sand that's going to lead to destruction. There's a place of eternal judgment and life now, even now without God. And I ask you, is it worth it? I ask you to reconsider. Is there a good reason why you don't want the blessed life of Jesus Christ? Friends, it may be a narrow way, but his point is that it will pay off now and forever. The road you are on right now might seem right. It usually does. But it ends up at a destination that's all wrong. Why don't you ask God to change your heart? And friend, if you are a Christian and you are a follower, and you do want to live for the King, and you're trying to live for the King right now, why not renew your life? Why not at the outset ask God for the grace to take these truths deep, deep into your heart? Ask for His forgiveness for your failures. Ask that He would give you a greater sense of His love and His promises and all that He is for you and the faith to believe it. And then ask God, by your grace, help me live for the King. Help me embody this sermon. Where I fall short, fix me. And when I fall short, forgive me. But God, make me a follower of the King. Let's pray. Lord, we need your grace, Lord. There's Christians here, followers of the King, who need grace to walk this narrow road and walk with life, in life, for the King.
And they intend to. They want to. God, help them make good on every resolve. And they may they bear good fruit for you. There are people here, perhaps, Lord, who do not know you. They're not your followers, and they're wrestling with it. They're considering it. They're struggling with it. But they just haven't. They're waiting. God, would you stir them? Would you lay hold of them by your Holy Spirit and compel them to come to Christ? And perhaps others here who don't care. They're not following Christ. They're not trying. It's not an issue, not a priority. God, would you help them to see, open their eyes to the glory of Jesus and the danger that's ahead? And would you help them turn to Jesus and be saved? Lord, would you send your Spirit? May your Spirit fall upon us that we might be obedient to whatever you have called us to be. Do this for the glory of your name, the good of your church, and the good of this community that's lost and needs Jesus. Do this today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand.